back in the days of the emperors of Rome, when Rome was at her zenith of power, there was a devoted Christian whose name was Chrysostom, and he was a man who really loved the Lord. One day the emperor said to him that if he did not deny his faith in Christ, he would have him banished. And said this godly saint, "The world is my father's mansion." "Well," said the emperor, "then I will slay thee." But he said, "You can't do that. My life is hid with Christ in God." "Well, in that case, I shall take away your treasures." And he says, "You can't do that either, because my treasures are in heaven. And where my treasures are, that's where my heart is." "Well, then," he said, "I shall drive you away from men, and you will be friendless." He says, "No, there's not a thing that you can do to harm me. My friend is in heaven, and you cannot separate me from my friend. There is nothing that you can do." I have a question for us this afternoon. What do you have that you cannot lose? Now let's get out our papers and our pencil, children, and go to work on this. Let us draw a line down the middle of the page. Let us put on one side, things that I cannot lose. And then let us put on the other side of the line, things that I have that I could lose. Now you've got your assignment. Now you may go to work. Well, since you're not going to do that, I guess we'll have to do it mentally. Let's just do a little bit of mental calculation for a moment and think for just a minute. What do you have in your possession today that you cannot lose? Are you thinking? What do you have today in your possessions that you might call your own and you can't lose it? Now let's work on the other side of the column. What do you have today that you call your own that you could lose? It could be taken away from you. Do you ever feel something strange when you've been gone to camp for a week and you finally arrive back home in your hometown and, well, Oskaloosa looks better than it's looked for a long time. 7th Avenue East, here I come. And so we come to 7th Avenue East, and now our hearts begin to pound because we're arriving at 1511 7th Avenue East, the address of the Vandy Crawls. Could my home be a heap of ashes? And nobody got around to tell me that before I left camp. In the month of June, we had a very severe storm go through Iowa, and it missed Oskaloosa, where I live, just by about 4 miles. We went for a ride after the storm was all over a couple of days later and looked at some of the devastation that the storm caused. Some farms were totally wiped out. I mean, house, barn, all outside buildings, nothing left. Little town, not very far from Oskaloosa, just a little unincorporated burg. I don't suppose there was over 100 people living there, but there might have been 10 or 15 homes. There was a church, there was a community building, there was a schoolhouse there, I think. Not very much, but it was a little town, and it was an old town, and it was a place that people called home. Gone. Literally gone. There was hardly a thing there except just the rubble that remained after this tornado passed through. What do you have that can't be taken away from you? Now let's talk about your possessions for a little bit, shall we? We're going to be talking about, some of you are going, I hope in a way, are going to be joining me in a class this week, and we're going to be talking about scriptural concepts, scriptural teachings about things. I don't dare to call it money because I'm afraid you won't come to the class. We'll call it material goods. Do you know that the Bible has no less than 1,000 references in it to material goods, both in the Old Testament and the New Testament? And the thing that amazes me is that after we had gone into the class last week, a lady at the end of the first lesson raised her hand and she said, "I've been in an assembly of God's people that meet like many of us do for, I forget how many years, it seemed like she said 30-some years, that sounds high for her age, but X number of years, and she says, I have never heard anything on this before. Now, that doesn't mean that we haven't preached sermons. All of us who have preached sermons around materialism, and we've talked about stewardship, and we've talked about giving, and we've talked about many different things. But I wonder if we have ever really taken serious what God in His Word says about that which we possess and that which we own and what can happen to it. Now, what do you have in your mental list then that you can really say, I have this, and it cannot be taken away from me? Mr. Gestetner, who was the man who invented the great duplicating machines, had a very, very beautiful 15-room house in England. Went up in smoke one day because a mouse chewed through the cable. I was working one day, I might tell this story again, but some of you are not going to get to hear it. You've got to hear this story. I was working one day several years ago in the basement of my home, and I was a do-it-yourself, fix-it man, you know. Remodel your own house. And so the bedroom and the bathroom downstairs needed remodeling, so I decided I was the guy to do it, and so I did. Now, in the bedroom, which was just adjoining the bathroom, I wanted to put up some of this 4x8 sheet of stuff. I don't know what you call it. It doesn't burn. It's stiff. What do you call it? Yeah, something like that. No, nothing like that. It was real thin stuff, you know, that you put behind wash basins and things. It's washable. It doesn't peel off. And it's good, durable stuff. Anyway, I had for my God. And I had this stuff laying... I had this stuff laying on the floor, flat down, and I was using this stuff that you paste on. You know, you cover it all over, and then you stick it up against the wall, and that's where it stays. I mean, that's good stuff. Anybody can do it. The only thing is that if you ever decide to do it, I would suggest that you read the directions on the can. Because the can says, in rather fine print, make sure that all the pilot lights and every kind of flame in the area are out. Well, I don't like to be bothered with details. I never have liked to be bothered with details. My wife is the detail person. Now, I don't mean that she lost her tail in that. I mean that she likes all the little intricate details in that, you see. So because I don't like details, I didn't read the instructions, and I was just working away, humming my little tune, and everything's going right. I had this stuff all over this 4x8 sheet and the gallon can stuff that there, and poof, all of it was one big flame of fire. The fumes had risen, they're very heavy, and they had arisen slowly to the height of the pilot light of the hot water heater. And I mean, in 1 second, the gallon can was aflame, the whole 4x8 sheet was aflame, and the flames were shooting up to the very top of the ceiling, and that house looked like it was a goner. I panicked, I ran out, and I said, "Help!" But there wasn't anybody to hear me. My wife was gone. Now, what do I do? I'll call the fire department. No, I don't even know the number. I probably can't find the number. So I ran back in the house again, and I don't know what happened, except that maybe the Lord had something to do with it. The flame went out, the stuff was consumed, and all I had was billows and billows and billows of black smoke. And it drifted through the house, all down through the basement, all through the top. Well, you know, it was kind of fun to paint the house after all that. Because I might have had just a heap of ashes to scoop away, but I had a house to paint. So it was a miracle. Well, that was the time when I said, "Well, Lord, you must want us to keep this house because, man, I tried to set it afire and you didn't let it burn down. I did everything I could that day to burn that place down the way it would appear. Well, I thought about that many times and I thought, well, you know, that house belongs to the Lord. He's loaned it to us. And He must want us to continue to live in it for a while and share it with you when you come by. And that is a good public standing invitation. It belongs to the Lord. My house, or the home that we live in, which is not really ours, is not on this list which says things that I have that I cannot lose. It's not on that list. It's on the other one. Things that we think we have that we could lose in a split second of time. Now, what are some of the things you've got in your mental sheet there? How about your children? Now, you've got children, some of you. Nice. God gave you those children. Could you lose them? He can take them away from you like that. I know. Not that we have ever lost one, but I came home from some meetings one time, and I hope I don't embarrass my daughter too much. She's here. This is many, many years ago. When she was 4 years old, my wife said, "Watch her walk this morning." Now, we knew that there was something happening. We had taken her to various kinds of medical places, including chiropractors, for what we thought perhaps was a pinched nerve. Her face was becoming drawn, and problems were beginning to develop. And I was away having meetings, and we were seeing souls saved, and got home that Friday night because it was only 100 miles away. Came home for the weekend to go back on Sunday morning. My wife said, "Watch LaVonne when she walks." And I said, "Is it her walk?" She says, "Yeah." Well, a nurse friend came over that day, and she says, "You better get to the doctor and quick." The doctor on Saturday opened up for us, and he says, "Afraid it's a brain tumor." And he said, "If this is cancerous," he says, "your hopes for anything good are nil." Well, I'm happy to tell you that LaVonne is with us today. She's perfectly normal and healthy, aren't you, LaVonne? Or at least healthy, anyway. And we really praise the Lord that it was not a brain tumor when they went in for the surgery. It was an abscess down deep in the cavity of the brain. It was a freak case. They never had one like it. Can't imagine what caused it. They drew out the syringe full of old dead blood cells and tissues and brain cells and said the 50-50 chance, and the Lord took care of that. And today we have a healthy girl and have had for all these years. But why am I telling you that? Not to embarrass LaVonne or make any sob story out of this, but I'm telling you that so that you will realize, if you don't already, how soon anything that you have in this world can just dissipate. And some of you, your stories would be much sadder than mine. Lots sadder than mine, because probably some of you have buried your loved ones, or some of you have lost them in other ways. Let me just talk about one or two things that we have that we can't lose. Do I dare to be this elementary in a group of well-learned, all-you-taught people who know the Bible forward and backward and can quote Bible verses? Do I dare to be this elementary? Think of this verse, 1 John chapter 5 and verse 13. "These things have I written unto you that you may know that you have eternal life." Right? You know you have eternal life? Can you lose it? Now, there could be somebody here who thinks you can. And I wouldn't want to offend you, but I would like to instruct you. You can't. You can't lose it. I know that this is a big theological argument in the evangelical circles today as to whether a person can lose his salvation or not, but why don't you just agree with me and then you'll be right? Or better yet, why don't we just agree with God, and then I really believe we'll be right, if we agree with God, because when God says, "I give unto them eternal life, and they shall never perish," I'm just of a simple enough faith and simple enough mind to believe that. In fact, I was teaching a class one time several years ago, and I knew that a lady or two in the class was having a problem in this area. She had been taught contrary to this, so I thought, boy, I've got to prove my point, and I'm going to do a little study on this. So I took my concordance, and I took my utensils, my Bible help, I took my Vines dictionary. I took all the things that I could get my hands on that would help me on this subject, and I went into a whole detailed study, which I seldom do, on this word life. And then I followed up with a little study on eternal. And you know what I concluded when I got all done? I concluded that eternal life just simply means eternal life. And there aren't any other conclusions to it. "I give unto them eternal life, and they shall never perish." And God meant what He said. Everything else has to fit into that. All the complicated problems that people come up with today have to fit into the context of what God says. Because I learned something years ago. You never take a doubtful passage of Scripture that you don't understand to contradict a positive Scripture that you do understand. There's a lot of verses in the Bible I don't understand, but there are a few that I do understand. And John 3:16 and John 5:24 and 1 John 5:13 are a few of those that I understand and believe and rejoice in. I have eternal life, and God says that you may know Last week there was a man who visited camp for a little while one day. And I had an opportunity to visit with this dear man, probably 60-some years old. And we got to talking about the scriptures. And we went along with what we agreed with, you know. And he said he read the Bible and he agreed with this doctrine and that doctrine. And we went through some of the basic doctrines of Christianity. And finally we got down to this point. I said, but do you know for sure that you have eternal life? And he says, no. He says, I can't say that. He sat there and thought a little bit. And he says, no, can't say that. Lady back home, I remember years ago, we went through this thing with her. She said, I'm not saved. We visited with her. My wife and I sat and talked with her. And we said, now let's check this thing out a little bit. Do you believe? And I think I must have asked her a series of 20 different questions, at least, about what she believed. Simple questions. So elementary that I almost felt embarrassed asking this grown woman such simple questions when I knew that she had sat under the sound of God's Word as long as she had. Questions like this. Do you believe that there was a person by the name of Jesus Christ who lived here in this world? Oh, well, yes. Yeah, she believed that. Well, then I just kept making him a little more complicated and a little more difficult. And I said, do you believe that Jesus Christ is the Son of God, that he really is the Son of God? And I asked her questions about his death. Do you believe that Jesus Christ, who lived this perfect life, who was the Son of God or is the Son of God, do you believe that he died on the cross of Calvary, just as the Bible says? And she, without a moment of hesitation, said, yes, I believe that. Well, I says, do you believe that Jesus Christ, who died on the cross of Calvary, arose again from the dead, just as the Bible says? She says, without a doubt. Well, do you believe that the Jesus Christ, who rose again from the dead and went back to heaven and said he was going to come again, do you believe he's going to do that? And she says, I have no doubt that Christ is going to return for the church, or something to that effect. I says, let me ask you something else. Do you believe that Jesus Christ, the Son of God, did all of this for you? And I thought, now we are going to get it. She's going to say no to that one. And with the same positive quickness, she said, yes, Jesus Christ died for me. I said, do you have eternal life? She says, no. Let me tell you something else. My wife and I did not lead her to the Lord that day. We left the room that day with her saying, no, I do not have eternal life. And for the life of all of my arguments and everything else that I could project, she could not say she had eternal life. Well, I don't put words in people's mouths. We left her 2 weeks later. She called and she said, I'm saved now. Well, that taught me that, you know, there's something that we can't do in this business of salvation. You get to a certain point and you got to back off and say, hey, the Lord has to take it on from here on. And for those of us who are Christian workers, camp directors, counselors at camp, or Sunday school teachers, or whatever else you are, where you're working with people, young or old, make sure of one thing, beloved, that you always remember that salvation is from the Lord. And when He does the saving, then they'll be saved. If you do the saving, they won't be saved. And they won't hold on to their profession very long if it's just one that you have forced upon them. So eternal life is something that we have and we can't lose, and we get the joy of that when we know that for sure. Huh? Nice to know. Can't lose it. Scripture says we have a high priest in heaven. We ought to turn to some scriptures, by the way. Then you don't have to take my word for all this. Hebrews chapter 8. 1 John 5 is the one I referred to. If you're taking notes, you can mark that one down. 1 John 5:13, Hebrews 8:1. Now notice the language here. I don't know what all your versions will say here, but I know what the Scofield Bible, the King James, says here. 8:1, Hebrews. Now of the things which we have spoken, this is the sum. I like the positiveness of that expression. Of all the things we've been saying, this is the sum. I'm the kind of a guy who kind of likes to get to the summation of a thing without working through all the tangled webs. And I don't mean to say that disrespectful about the Bible. Pardon me if that came across that way. I'm not saying that I like to get to Hebrews 8 and ignore the first 7 or 8 chapters at all. But I do like to get to conclusions rather soon. So here we get to a conclusion, and it's just one that leaves us in no doubt. He says, we have such an high priest who is seated on the right hand of God. I have eternal life. I can't lose it. I have a high priest. Now it's time for you to go to sleep. You know why? Because I'm going to talk to you for just a minute about our high priest. And that isn't entertaining. I don't even know a good story to tell you at this point to keep you awake. I'm being sarcastic, of course, aren't I? What I'm trying to say is that when you get to subjects of the Bible that don't have a lot of something with them that's really exciting and you can't tell a lot of stories, you get down to some of these things that the Scripture calls meat in the Word. You know what happens in our psyche, in the cranium up here? Well, he's going to talk about something I don't know about. I hope he gets past that one in a hurry. Do you know that there's very, very few people who have a lot of appreciation for the book of Hebrews? Do you know that there's very few people who really appreciate Bible teaching on the high priesthood of Christ? They'll only tolerate a little bit of it if you can just squeeze it in here and there. But most people don't want too much meat on the high priesthood of Christ. And the apostle who wrote the book of Hebrews understood that. Because when he got to chapter 5, he said, it goes something like this. This is a VK paraphrase. He said, I was going to tell you something about Christ, the high priest after the order of Melchizedek, and then I just remembered something. You don't have the capacity for this. You look at Hebrews 5, 11, 12, 13, 14, and I think you'll see that that's really what the apostle is saying. You don't really have the capacity for this. I think I'd better bypass this for now, and I'll come back. And he says, I'll tell you what's wrong. The trouble is that you haven't had enough spiritual growth and enough spiritual mentality development that you appreciate some good, wholesome teaching about Christ being the order, priest after the order of Melchizedek. Now let me ask you, how about your mentality? Put it to the test. Who was Melchizedek? Gotcha, don't I? What do we mean when it says that Christ was a priest after the order of Melchizedek? You say, oh, I can't understand that. That's for preachers. No, that's for you. You will really begin to appreciate some of the deeper things of God. And by the way, let me tell you that you have the capacity to understand the deep things of God. Proof? 1 Corinthians chapter 2. 1 Corinthians 2 says that the Holy Spirit of God takes the deeper things of God and reveals them unto us. The problem is not that the things of God are too deep. The problem is not, folks, that you don't have, and I don't have, the mental capacity to understand these things. The problem is not that the Spirit of God cannot teach us these things. I'd like to suggest that the problem is we don't sit still long enough. We've got to keep moving, keep going, meetings every night, activity 24 hours a day, almost. We've got to keep this machine turning, grinding away with all of our activities, and we don't sit still long enough to let the Spirit of God teach us something of the deeper things of God. Beloved, let me encourage you. The truth concerning the high priest of Christ is really a tremendous truth. You know why? Well, for one thing, this security that we were just talking about in our salvation wouldn't be there if it wasn't for the high priesthood of Christ. You wouldn't have any security. I wonder oftentimes if people who have been saved out of Roman Catholicism might be the ones who appreciate the high priesthood teaching of Christ, maybe more than anybody else, because they have a little groundwork of understanding of what a priest is. Beloved, we have a high priest. The Bible says so. And he says in Hebrews chapter 4, that seeing that we have a high priest, verse 14, who is passed into the heavens. Where is your high priest? He's in heaven. What's he doing there? He's at the right hand of God. And it says, because of that, we hold fast the profession of our faith. We have a high priest in heaven. Praise the Lord. You know what he's doing up there? He's praying for us. Have you ever promised? Now, come on now, be honest. Be honest now. Have you ever said to somebody, I'll be praying for you? And then you thought, 2 days later, 3 days later, I forgot. Well, if you've never had that problem, look my way. I do it a lot. I don't aim to. I'm not proud of it. Sometimes the little expression, pray for me, is kind of like good morning with some people. I recognize that. It's kind of a cliche. And sometimes people say, pray for me, when they really didn't intend for you to and really don't care for you to, but it sounds religious. Sounds good, you know. It's got a nice tone to it. Well, brother, pray for me. Now, I don't mean to be too ridiculous about that. I know that there's a lot of people who, when they say pray for me, they really mean it. But don't you recognize that there are some people who just sort of flippantly say, well, pray for me. Well, there's been people who have said flippantly, pray for me, and I said flippantly, I will. And then I didn't. I failed. And I lied. Not intentionally, but I did. And then I think I could even take that one step further and say there are people who have earnestly and sincerely asked me to pray for them. I thought they were serious and earnest, and I seriously and earnestly said, yes, I will, and I forgot. I forgot. And I feel bad about that. You know what my comfort and my desolation is? The Lord Jesus Christ says, I pray for them. When I fail, He doesn't. Scripture says that He bears our names upon His breastplate. He bears our names on the palms of His hands. Our name is written on His heart. He carries us constantly into the presence of God. And the book of John, chapter 17, has got to be one of the most beautiful passages of the Word of God, where Jesus said over and over again, I think 7 times, I pray for them. I don't pray for the world. I pray for those that Thou hast given me out of the world. Beloved, while you're sitting here today, there's someone up in the glory land who is praying for you. That's better than me praying for you, though we should pray for each other. You know, when I pray for you, I don't know the details. I say, well, Lord, I want to pray for such and such today. Now, I don't really know what their problem is, Lord. And then I have to say to the Lord, I just will pray for them. You know what the problem is. You know what the need is. I really don't know. The Lord has never bothered with that problem. The Lord knows exactly how I feel. The Lord knows exactly what I need. He knows exactly what to do. And the best of all is that He has it within His own power to do it. We have a high priest who bears our names before the throne of God moment by moment and moment by moment. Then we go to 1 John chapter 2. 1 John chapter 2 says we have an advocate. We have an advocate. Isn't that nice? Well, what's an advocate? Well, back to our second snooze now. Advocate? Well, who ever heard of an advocate? What's an advocate? That's not common vernacular, is it? I mean, we don't use that word real often down here in our English language. What is an advocate? Well, it really isn't difficult at all. It's just a word from which we get the same thought of a lawyer or a legal advisor. Jesus Christ in the presence of God is my advocate. He's my legal he's my defense. Satan is called the accuser of the brethren. He loves to accuse us before God. Be careful, Christians, about accusing one another, because you can slip into the devil's work so easy when you become an accuser of the Christians. Man, isn't it fun, though, to accuse everybody else except ourselves? We become so accusing. And the devil just delights in getting you and I to help him with his great work of accusing the Christians. Satan will do all of that. You don't have to worry about that job getting done. Satan is the accuser of the brethren, and he accuses before the throne of God day and night. But when Satan goes into the presence of God, maybe the conversation could go something like this. Satan says, hey, Lord, you see that Milo Vandy growing down there? Just look at him now. He's falling fat, flat on his face. He just lost his cool with his wife. Well, it couldn't be all that bad, surely. Well, yeah, he got angry at his wife. I mean, this wasn't righteous anger, this was unrighteous anger. And when I get angry at my wife, which have done a time or two, and still do occasionally, I sometimes say things that I shouldn't say. How about you? I'm looking at you men's eyeballs now. Do you ever say anything to your wife that you shouldn't say? Internet, huh? Internet, somebody who doesn't have a wife was groaning over here. Showing off, that's what he's doing. Letting us know that he's got it, huh? No. The real truth is that when we fall flat on our face with some kind of a sin, be it ever so big or so little, Satan rushes into the presence of God and he says, look at that Vandy Grohl down there now. That's one of your preachers down there, huh?
What happens at that moment?
Jesus Christ rises up in my defense. He doesn't even have to rise up. He's there. And I can almost see him present his hands, saying, "But there's the wounds in the prints of the nails in my hands, my side, my feet. I died for him." Romans chapter 8. Who can condemn us now? Nobody. We have an advocate. Beloved, it may not make for the most interesting preaching, but it's certainly theology that you need to get down pat. You will not appreciate your salvation unless you begin to see something of the unfinished work of Christ at the right hand of God. He has an unfinished work that he's doing there today. And our salvation wouldn't be worth that snap of my finger if Jesus Christ weren't there. Hebrews 10 and verse 35, "Cast not away therefore your confidence, which hath great recompense of reward." You know what that verse is telling me? That verse is telling me that I could lose my confidence in God. Let me give you a concrete proof of that. Remember David back in the Old Testament, the king of Israel in exile, haunted and chased from pillar to post, from one cave to another, escaping first from the hands of Saul, his father-in-law, and finally from the hands of Absalom, his son, who were after him to kill him and do away with him. Remember what David said one time when he joined the Philistine armies against the people of God? And he said something like this in 1 Samuel 27:1. He says, "I shall perish one day at the hands of Saul." What did you say, David? He said, "I said that I shall perish one day at the hands of Saul." You know what happened to David? He lost his confidence. He believed at one point in time that God could protect him. There was another point in time when he hit low ebb, and he said, "I shall fail. I shall perish at the hands of God." Do you ever feel like God has forsaken you? Have you ever lost your confidence in God? Now, isn't it easy to talk about faith and to talk about how great God is when the house isn't in rubble, and the children are well, and the job has a little measure of security to it, or the rocking chair money is coming in, and it's quite adequate. We feel we can preach loud and say long prayers as long as we feel that little bit of security. And let us be honest, folks, we're all given to feeling, as long as there's that little bit of material security there, it does make us feel better. Joe Lewis said, "I don't love money, but," he said, "it sure quiets my nerves." Well, I think probably a lot of us would have to confess to that, wouldn't we? We don't really love money, but it does kind of quiet our nerves. And we feel a little bit of foundation under us as long as everything is going well. But what about when everything is gone? The bottom falls out. Then where's the confidence in God? Now, is God just as able when everything is gone as he is when everything is there? Or does God change with conditions? He doesn't, does he? He's the unchangeable God. And he is there when sickness takes over, when health is broken down, when children are failing, when sadness comes in, when disappointments strike your home, all kinds of things. Don't lose your confidence in God. I like Philippians chapter 4 probably about as much as any chapter in the Bible, and I like verse 13. It says, "I can do all things through Christ who strengtheneth me." When I was a little boy, they taught me something in school that took me a long time to understand. You've probably heard me tell the story before, but you remember the story about the engine on the train with the big cars? The engine was pulling this whole train of cars up a long slope, and he was billowing out his smoke, you know, chugging away, and the old engine was saying, "I can't, I can't, I can't." And he gave up the ghost. Big billow of smoke, and he was done. They put the big engine off to one side and hooked a little engine on this long train of cars. And the little engine was all fired up with fresh steam, and he says, I think I can. And he pulled a whole load of cars right over the top. You know, they told me that story when I was little, and I didn't understand it until I was 40 years old. I'm rather slow. I said, hey, there's a moral in that story that they were trying to get across to me, and I missed it. Positive thinking. I think I can. You think you can? Then you can do it. And I said, oh, that isn't it. That sounds too much like, I won't mention his name. I began to see it in the context of Philippians chapter 4. Paul says, no, I think I can. Paul says, I can. You can what? Well, Paul says, I can do all things. Now, wait a minute, Paul. Let's don't be ridiculous about this. We've got to be rational. I can do all things. But Paul says, now, wait a minute. You haven't let me talk yet. You haven't let me finish. Let me go on. I can do all things through Christ. Claim that verse for yourself, beloved. It'll build up your confidence in the living God. I can do all things through Christ who strengthens me. You can't do anything without Him, but you can do all things with Him. Don't lose your confidence. How about your joy of salvation? I've got to keep pressing on. How about your joy of salvation? You haven't lost that yet, have you? David lost his. You know how he lost his? You understand he did not lose his salvation. He said in Psalm 51, restore unto me the joy of my salvation. How many of you honestly need to pray before God today? If you were going to get downright serious with God, you would have to confess and say, Lord, I have lost the joy of my salvation. How many of you have felt like that in the last month? Don't raise your hands. How about the last 2 weeks? How about the last few days? You see, sometimes we lose this very momentarily, and I don't think that's anything to get too worried about. If you just have a down spot, we're all ups and downs all the time, you know, and if you hit a down spot, and you sure don't feel like I'm a very happy Christian today, don't worry too much about that. Just get back up again and keep going. But when it stays, and you go on for days and weeks and months, and the joy of the salvation doesn't come back, then you better get worried about it. Then you better start doing something serious. You know what I would suggest you do? I suggest you start looking for the sin in your life. I'll almost guarantee you there's one there. It was in David's case. David lost the joy of his salvation because he sinned. You know what was worse than David's sin? The fact that he tried to cover it. For almost a year's time, David lived with that gnawing, tormenting conscience of not coming out and confessing his sin publicly and openly and saying, I have sinned. He did everything he could to keep it under the rug. And I'll tell you, he had no joy. And he said to the Lord, restore unto me. This was after his confession. Restore unto me the joy of my salvation. Then I shall, what? Then I shall teach sinners the way and see transgressors turn unto the Lord. Then he felt that he would be effective for God again. You ever get concerned about your ineffectiveness for God? Do you ever just really sit down and honestly evaluate and say, Lord, why is it that you're not using me? Why is it that I feel so weak? I don't feel like talking to anybody about the Lord. I don't feel like I have any joy. I just feel like I'm down and out. Restore unto me the joy of my salvation, Lord. But if there's a sin in the way, let me know what the sin is so that I can have my joy, so that I can once again become an effective witness. Because let me just say something as I pass along. You will never be an effective witness for God without joy. It's kind of like the fellow who was standing outside the little mission inviting the folks to come in, and he looked so unhappy. One guy come along and says, no, I've got enough problems of my own. You don't really impress very many people if you hand them a tract with a scowl on your face. Or you might be like the barber who was getting ready to shave his customer, and he had the razor strap and he was sharpening his razor. And he thought, hey, I better witness to this guy. So while he was sharpening his razor, he says, are you ready to die? He lost his customer, by the way. I heard Mr. Swindoll talked the other day about witnessing to people. I just got a little excerpt from the radio. My wife had it on, and he says, don't hold your victim down and get your foot on his throat and tell him you're going to witness to him. He said, let the poor guy have a chance. Sometimes we think we've got to cram this witness and this testimony down people's throats. You know, did I witness for the Lord today? Well, I know one fellow who made a covenant with the Lord that he was going to talk to somebody every day. He was going to at least bear a witness, verbal witness for Christ every day. He went to bed one night and was almost asleep. And suddenly he remembered, I didn't talk to anybody today. You know what he did? He got his clothes on and he went down the street, found somebody, talked to him about the Lord, went back to bed. Now, maybe you can make a covenant to the Lord. That's a pretty serious thing, but I don't think that's the kind of witness that God wants. I don't think he wants that kind of legalism in our witness, you know, that you have to do it. He didn't do that for the right motive, to say the least, right? I mean, that doesn't appear to me in a way. I can't judge motives, but it sure seems like one you could guess pretty accurately on. No, our witness for the Lord must be spontaneous, and it must come from a joyful heart and a joyful expression. And that's the best witness that you can have, beloved, is just living in the fellowship of the Lord Jesus Christ and letting the radiance of that just reflect off of you and let people see that it's, hey, it's great to be a Christian. You don't have to be a glory, hallelujah, praise the Lord type of a person shouting it all over the place all the time. That's just a lot of emotion. I'm not talking about emotion. I'm talking about Christians who are really walking with the Lord and really loving the Lord and really sharing Jesus Christ in the reality of all of this. That's what I'm talking about. And some of you are doing that. And the Lord is blessing you. And it's nothing that all of us couldn't be doing. Don't lose the joy of your salvation. You'll lose your effectiveness. Don't lose your testimony, beloved. Lot lost his. You know who he lost his testimony to? His own sons-in-laws. When the city of Sodom was about to be burned, Lot went out to his own sons-in-laws and he was going to tell them, get out of this city, this place is cursed, this place is going to go up in smoke. And they laughed at him. Why did they laugh at him? Because his words stunk. To be quite blunt about it, there was no power in his message. Didn't mean a thing. Well, if this city's going to be burned up, how come you just invested $500,000 down here, Mr. Lot? Now tell us that. Because I have a strong feeling, although I can't prove it from the scripture, I have a feeling that Lot settled in pretty good in Sodom. Well enough that he evidently became a magistrate there and sat at the gate. And I have a feeling that Lot's testimony from his lips did not correspond with the testimony of his life, and he lost his testimony. Let me needle you just a little bit, and then I'll pass on. This won't hurt too bad, but it'll sting a little. Do you have a testimony, fathers, with your children? Have you got a testimony with your kids? If not, why not? Mothers, do you have a testimony with your daughters, with your family, with your kids? Well, let's carry it further. How about your grown, married kids? You have a testimony with your in-laws? Testimony with your grandchildren? What kind of a testimony do you have? This is what I'm talking about. This is where real Christianity, the rubber hits the road, as they say. This is what it's all about. It's people who say they're Christians having a testimony so that when you tell somebody something, they have a right to believe it. And if you tell something contrary to what you're living, they have every right not to believe it. And they won't. They won't believe it. Barzillai, for the last one, lost his discernment. Poor little guy. Found back in 2 Samuel chapter 19, Barzillai couldn't discern the sound of music anymore. Well, there's a lot of Christians today that have lost their discernment for music. I guess I better not talk about that one. I know you won't like me if I say all that's to be said on that. But I'll tell you, it's beginning to become an epidemic. And that is some of the stuff that is supposed to be passing for Christian music today. And it misses it by a country mile. It's dishonoring to Christ, to say the least. And I think one of the things that we've always striven for at Ozark Camp, and we probably could be accused to, but one of the things that we have striven for, and that is a kind of music that glorifies the Lord and has a message. And some of the stuff that comes across the radio and the ether waves today and the television is supposed to be religious, it doesn't have either one. It doesn't have a message, it doesn't have any rhythm, it doesn't have anything. At least, nothing that appeals to me. Barzillai lost his discernment in his old age. And I tell you, when I see
When I look at my age, and I'm not very old yet, but I'm getting older. If I wasn't so busy with other classes, I'd join this class tomorrow morning about how to get old gracefully. Because it concerns me. It's not native to my flesh. I wasn't born with a lot of grace. Jesus Christ had grace poured into his lips. Every bit of grace that I ever show to anybody, I have to cultivate it. And I have to accept it from the Lord and thank him for it, because I am not normally a graceful or a gracious person. Now, maybe I'm blackmailing myself too much. I don't know. My wife says I do that sometimes, but I think if you know me, you would agree with that a little bit. And I have a tendency to be sharp, to be curt, to be hurtful, happy when I see people scringe in their seats. And oh, God, help me. But I want to grow older gracefully, because I believe that's Christ-like. I believe that's the way Christ wants me to grow older, and I believe that's the way Christ wants me to be, and by His grace, we can do that. And then as I grow older, I want to keep my discernment. Oh God, don't let me lose my spiritual discernment. You know why spiritual discernment is so necessary in the day and age in which we live? It's for all these people who say, "Show that to me from the Bible." And they get that pious look on their face. You tell them something, "Well, now you just show that to me in the Bible." You know, something like, "I don't think you're understanding what I'm saying. You're looking too angry to understand what I'm saying." I come along and say to a Christian, "I don't think you should smoke." "Well, now where in the Bible does it say you shouldn't smoke?" Okay, now you got the point. "Well, I can't tell you in the Bible where you shouldn't smoke." I challenge people and say, I'll give you 10 reasons why you shouldn't for every one that you give me why you should. And I've been safe on that one. Not excuses, reasons. I'll give you 10 for every one that you give me, and I have never been challenged on that yet. But there's spiritual discernment, isn't there? Doesn't the Bible say, "He that is spiritual discerneth all things"? That's why elders in churches need to be spiritual men. You don't have a "Thus saith the Lord" written out in plain English, black and white, in your King James Version for every little thing that you want an answer to. There is such a thing as spiritual discernment, and spiritual men have got the ability through the Spirit of God to make discernment. Barzillai, I lost that. I don't want to lose that. I want more of that. I see the need of it. I function as an elder in our home assembly, and I tell you, we're challenged constantly, constantly, constantly with having to use spiritual discernment to judge certain cases and to exercise some discipline or to direct people as the way they should go. Spiritual discernment. We need godly men around today who have got spiritual discernment. And God honors that. Don't be like Barzillai, who lost his, or at least he said he did. "Well, what have you got that you can't lose?" Somebody? Praise the Lord, you got one point in my message. They say if you make one point in your message, you've accomplished your purpose. All this time to make one point. You've got eternal life, you know it, you have a high priest, you have an advocate, you have... Let me say in closing, that list of things that you have that you can't lose is going to be real short. That list of stuff over here that you have that you can lose is going to be real long. Right? Let me say one more thing. That is, when you look at that list again, you know what you're going to discover? You're going to discover that all the things that you have and can't lose are earthly related. You're going to discover that all the things that you have and you cannot lose are going to be spiritually related. Did I say it right? Everything that you have and can lose is earthly related. Everything that you have and can't lose is spiritually related and has to do with God, heaven, eternity, and spiritual things. Father, we ask you to bless your precious word today, spoken in much weakness, we confess. Honor it for the sake of our Lord Jesus. In his name we pray. Amen.